Scripture reading for this morning's message, sermon. It's from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 10, beginning with verse 25 and reading to the end of the chapter. Thank you. Hopefully I'll get used to that by the end of the day. Luke 10, verses 25 to the end of the chapter. Let us hear the word of God. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, and do likewise." Now it happened, as they went, that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me." Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." And God bless the reading of his word to us. Our text is 25 through 37. Dear congregation, including boys and girls, asking questions is a common way of communication. Children, you ask questions to your parents, and parents, I'm sure they ask questions to you. Students ask questions to teachers, and teachers ask questions to students. Friends question one another. We question strangers, and strangers question us. And there are also different kinds of questions. There can be trick questions and testing questions and sincere questions and caring questions and educational questions and disciplinary questions and so on. Indeed, we ask a lot of questions, don't we, over the course of a lifetime and even in a week and even in a day. Well, in the passage we read, we came across a lawyer, a professional questioner, if you will, who asked Jesus, the greatest answerer, a very important question. Even though the motive may not have been sincere, he asked, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And this is a good question for us to ask ourselves too. And Jesus' answer might be a little different than how we would expect him to answer, but it was nonetheless a wise answer for the situation for this man and others like him, and it is a good one for us to consider as well. We don't read of what happened afterwards to this man. It is possible that Jesus' answer was used actually for this man's conviction of sin, repentance, and faith, but we are not told. And just as that was possible with him, so it is also possible that God may use this passage for that today as well, or to conform us simply more to the example of the Good Samaritan and like our loving Savior himself. So with God's help, we'll look with you at Luke 10, verses 25 to 37 as our text, with the theme, A Lawyer's Inquiry About Eternal Life. A Lawyer's Inquiry About Eternal Life. And we have 4 points, the question, the answer, the clarification, and the application. A Lawyer's Inquiry About Eternal Life, the question, the answer, the clarification, and the application. Our text begins with that familiar word, behold. Behold, meaning pay attention, revealing that something important and worthy to pay attention to had happened or was about to happen. And what was that? Well, it was that a certain lawyer, we read, stood up and tested him, tested Jesus. Now, who was this lawyer? Who was this inquirer? Well, it is understood that he was one of the Jewish religious leaders associated with the Pharisees. He was a scribe, which was a legal expert, teacher, and interpreter of the laws of Moses. And such people were generally disapproving of the teachings of Jesus, thinking that they were contrary to the Torah, but also because they were discrediting of their own teachings, of course. And we do not know what preceded this incident. It seems disconnected from the previous verses in the chapter. It also seems like a different occasion than Matthew 22 and Mark 12, where the moral law is also summarized. But it probably came while Jesus was doing or had just finished some teaching of the gospel, and then we can imagine this lawyer, he stood up and he interjected. His intent was to test Jesus, we are told. Maybe not so much with the intent to examine whether his answers were correct or to receive certainty for his own comfort, but probably more to try to trap him to give an answer that he and others like him and with him could disapprove, and which they could then announce to the people so that he would no longer be credible. And so this lawyer, he tested Jesus with a question. We know the question already. It says, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit or receive eternal life? Now, regardless of his motive, we have to acknowledge that he indeed asked a very important question. How to receive eternal life? He didn't ask about the weather, or politics, or science, or how to extend life, or how to make more money, or how to advance in life. He didn't ask any questions about this life, but about how to receive eternal life. And it is good for us to take this question to heart as well, about eternal life. It is good for us to think about what happens after death, to think about God's judgment and our future after death, and how we can indeed receive eternal life instead of eternal death. Many live, sadly also in churches, only for the here and the now. And they don't want to think about death. Or if the thought of death crosses their minds, they just assume that it will all be well with them because they have believed the lie of that, which is all too common. Many haven't actually thought about things like judgment after death. Or about what our sins deserve, original and actual, even eternal condemnation. Or how unthankful, terrible, and offensive all our sins are, being against God's great goodness, which he has lavished on us since creation. Many haven't thought about how God, our Creator, is absolutely righteous in character and will be in judgment, and that above all things, we need to be made right with Him. Instead, we should think more about these things and have concern for our sins and for our soul, for our relationship with God, for our eternal future. And with that, too, we should indeed think more about the prospect of eternal life, about believers living with God in glory, in perfect peace and fellowship forever after death, or after Christ's return, if He returns before we die. And to think that believers even enjoy that living in peace and fellowship with God in part already here on earth. The ultimate question is this eternal life our life? Is it our life? If it is not, or if you are not sure, or to double check, then the question is that of this lawyer. What shall I do to inherit or receive eternal life? Now, of course, we notice also the beginning of this question. What shall I do? Well, we know that we must repent towards God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we must do. God will not do that for us. We must do that, though of course by God's grace. And not that we merit by our repentance and faith, but we receive by that what Christ has merited. But being a part of a legalist group, this lawyer, he was thinking of something different. Surely. He was surely thinking, what can he actually do, to inherit eternal life? What standard of obedience does he need to follow? And to what extent? And of course, he would be thinking about the law of God. And so we see then how this could indeed be a trick question. Because if Jesus said eternal life was by anything other than the keeping of the law, the lawyer could accuse him of diminishing the holy law and no longer be credible. And if he said eternal life was by law keeping, well, then the lawyer could mistakenly say that, well, then there was no need to follow Jesus. Well, how did Jesus answer? This is our second point, the answer. And interestingly, instead of answering the man with a statement, Jesus did so with a question of his own, really turning the table so that he was now testing the lawyer. We read that he, Jesus, said to him, "What is written in the law?" Referring especially to the moral law. And he says, "What is your reading or your understanding of it?" Now, of course, Jesus knew what was in the law. Jesus knew what was all written. He wrote it himself. But he wanted to ask the so-called law expert for his summary. The man was probably a little surprised that Jesus answered this way, and he was probably getting a little nervous already too. But it was a fair response, and so he was obliged to answer it. And the lawyer, he replied and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." That was a summary of the law that Jesus himself taught in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, speaking of the first and the great commandment, and the second as like it. And the summary was not only correct in itself, but it was also actually the quotation of Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, verse 18b. And the summary really conveys that the requirement of the law is love. Love towards God and love towards our neighbor. As you know, the summary of the law as love towards God refers especially to the first table of the Ten Commandments, which includes the first four commandments. Boys and girls, you know what those are. You shall not have any other gods. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. And remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And this love towards God is worshipful. It is serving, it is obeying, it is honoring, it is praising Him out of love. It is living for His glory. This is to be done, the lawyer correctly said, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. We won't get into the exact differences between these four descriptions. One commentator described them simply as referring to our emotions, our consciousness, our drive, and our intelligence or cognitive abilities. In short, we are to serve Him with our whole being. Just as David said in Psalm 103 regarding blessing the Lord, he said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." Now further, the summary of the law as love towards our neighbor, we know refers especially to the second table of the Ten Commandments, which includes the last six commandments. Boys and girls, do you remember what those are? Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And you shall not covet. And this loving our neighbor is to be done as to yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as though he or she were you. Love your neighbor as you would want them to treat you if you were them in their situation. And this love and compassion towards our neighbor, to fellow mankind, is also worship towards God, as it is in obedience to God as well. This lawyer's answer was right on. This lawyer's answer, summary of the law, was commendable. We would agree. And Jesus did too. It was an accurate summary of the law. And so Jesus replied and said to him, "You have answered rightly." But then came the challenge. Jesus then says, do this, and you will live. This word "do" there really means a continual action. Jesus was not saying, "You may have done this a bit in the past, and you need to do this a bit again." Nor is he saying you must do this every once in a while, on occasion, or whenever it is convenient for you. But you don't always have to do it. No, he was saying you must do this, and never ever stop doing this. And in saying that, he was emphasizing, indeed, the extreme requirement of the law and the reward of extreme, perfect, constant obedience would be life, eternal life. Do this, he says, and you will live. You will truly live now in this life, and you will live eternally after this life. Now, of course, Jesus did not say that this was possible. But he was telling the truth. Before the rebellious fall of mankind in Adam, perfect obedience was possible and there would be life. But since the fall, being fallen and depraved, we cannot and we do not keep the law perfectly, meet God's requirements perfectly. But yet God still requires perfect obedience, either by us or by another for us. And the promise for perfect obedience is eternal life. And so what Jesus was doing here was confronting the lawyer with his own law. He was confronting the expert of the law with the law itself. It was a very convenient situation to do so. But aside from that situation, we also learned something here for us regarding evangelism. Many people will easily agree that they are sinners. "Oh yeah, I've sinned, I'm a sinner." But the reality of that and the significance of that hasn't convicted them. And so they carry on in life just as they are. It is important that people be taught to some degree, not only of God their Creator, and of themselves as fallen sinners, but also about God's righteous requirements in his law, which they cannot keep, so that they will be convicted or more convicted of their sin and need and turn in repentance to God and faith in Jesus Christ. What about ourselves? Have you also been convicted by the law of God, that you have not, cannot, and do not keep it fully in wholehearted love and worship to God, and in love and compassion to your neighbor, but that you break it time and again in your actions and words, when you're alone or with others, in your secret thoughts? You break it, whether it is by doing what you ought not to do, sins of commission, or by not doing what you ought to do, sins of omission. And by all of this, then, you are really adding to your guiltiness, which we have in Adam, our guiltiness before our holy God. We are greatly offending God, our good-doing Creator, and the overflowing fountain of all good. And increasing, we are increasing then the deserving of eternal condemnation. Are you convicted that you indeed are a sinner, a law breaker? The test is to examine, as the saying goes, your life by the mirror of God's law, everything included. But Jesus said to this man, "Do this, obey the law perfectly, and you will live." The lawyer should have responded like we should, by humbly admitting, "I cannot do that. I cannot do that. But I need a Savior to do that for me and to pay for all of my sins." Instead, we read that this lawyer, he tried to justify himself by making a request for clarification. Verse 29 says, "But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" That's our third point, the clarification. This also brings us to the so-called parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a very well-known story, a lovely story, which teaches a great lesson by way of example, that we should be caring and compassionate to the needy. But in its context, it also teaches who our neighbors are. We see that the lawyer, looking at this, we see that the lawyer, he wanted to justify himself. That means he wanted to show or prove that he was righteous, that he was a law keeper, that he was loving God and his neighbor, that he was doing this and therefore was truly living and righteous and right with God. Well, sadly, that is our natural tendency as well, to defend ourselves and to make ourselves look like we are without spot and blemish. It's a good warning there for us as well. But remember, regarding this man, remember who he was and what verse 25 said. He was an expert in the law of Moses, and he was testing Jesus. And if that meant that he was trying to trick Jesus, which I believe he was, then this can help us further understand why he would ask this question in the first place. If Jesus had spoken ill of the law, then he could have condemned Jesus publicly. But since Jesus spoke well of the law, the lawyer now wanted to prove to the people that Jesus was in error in requiring people to follow him for justification or to be right with God, since he thought he was achieving that all by himself, and that others then could or did as well, and therefore didn't need Jesus. The lawyer did not ask, as we see this, he did not ask who his neighbor was, as though he and the people didn't have any idea. But he asked this to justify himself. We don't really know what his exact belief was of who counted as his neighbors, but we can be sure that it wasn't everyone, but only a limited group of some sort. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says that on this point there was a wide variety of opinion among the Jews. A widely accepted view seems to have been, love your neighbor, the Israelite. Pharisees, however, narrowed this down even more, namely, to love your neighbor, the Pharisee. Parallel today would be to believe that your neighbor was only those of your own church, or only those of who were united with you in agreement on certain things in the church. For this lawyer, this scribe, this associate of the Pharisees, he may have thought that while he hadn't mistreated any of his own people too badly, or any of his inner circle of associates too badly, hugely undervaluing so-called small sins, he may have thought he may have even helped them in times of need before. And so to him, he may have thought that indeed he was a righteous man. And perhaps others could testify of him as well, that he indeed lived an outwardly righteous life. So he asked Jesus this question of who his neighbor was, expecting him to give an answer in agreement with him, and essentially proving, he thought, that he didn't need Jesus because, well, he thought he was loving God and his neighbor all as required already all by himself. He thought that he was righteous himself all by himself. But what a surprise he got. And we know the story. The story of the Good Samaritan. Whether it was an actual event or no, it doesn't matter. A man was traveling by foot or mule from Jerusalem to Jericho. This was a very dangerous journey. Apparently it was a rocky way, winding through desert and had caves along it, especially in what is called the Pass of Adullam, in which robbers would hide. And these robbers, they would let some people indeed go by, and others they would rob. This man was clearly one of the victims, and they stripped him of his clothing and proceeded to beat him up until he was half dead or nearly dead. And then the story goes on that after they left, first a priest came and then a Levite, both religious workers, like this lawyer was. A Levite could be thought of as a priest's assistant. Both of these men, the Levite and the priest, they both simply passed by. The priest saw him and he passed on by, thinking of whatever excuses he could think of. And the same with the Levite. He came and looked and passed by as well. But then we read of a Samaritan who came and outshined them both. After he saw the hurting man, he had compassion. He had love for his fellow traveler. He cared for that man, as he would want that man to care for him if he had been the victim. And so we read in verse 34 that he went to him, he bandaged his wounds, probably by ripping some of his own clothing into strips for bandages. He poured on oil and wine to soothe and disinfect, sacrificing his own supply for his journey. He put him on his own animal, meaning he might now have to walk himself the rest of the way if they couldn't both sit on it. He brought him to an inn and paid for his stay and for the care of him, not only for that night, but enough for many days, giving actually the equivalent of 2 days' wages, which apparently was enough for 24 nights, since the daily rate for a poor man was about 1/12 of a denarius. He then promised to return to pay anything extra owing if the man needed to stay longer before he was well enough to go on his way again. It's quite a touching and a heart-searching story and example of love. And it really should convict us to examine the love that we show to others in our lives. And if we are honest, I think we will all say that we fall short. And sadly, that is also true of those who know so much better than others what we should do. And so Jesus' question is a good one for all of us. We see here a very powerful ending as well to the whole inquiry. Jesus He said in verse 36, the question we see there, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" Now notice something very interesting here. Notice the difference between the lawyer's question and Jesus' question. The lawyer asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus asked, "Who was neighbor?" Who is my neighbor? Who was neighbor? The lawyer was asking how small of a circle he could make, who he could limit as his neighbors. But Jesus, instead of limiting who one's neighbors are, asked who was acting neighborly. "So which of these three," he says, "do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" So Jesus was teaching that everyone is our neighbor, and that we are to act neighborly, lovingly to everyone, regardless of people groups. This was an extra powerful question because Jesus used a Samaritan as a commendable example. He used someone who this lawyer despised, since Samaritans were a mixed people, and therefore were considered unclean and to be avoided. He's also not mentioned anywhere what people group the traveler was part of. We learn that the Samaritan didn't care about that, but he still cared for the man. He still acted neighborly. He still cared for him as a neighbor. And so in answer to Jesus' question, the lawyer reluctantly had to say, "He who showed mercy on him." Jesus made this man essentially testify that his concept of one's neighbors was wrong, and further, that he was therefore not righteous after all, as he thought. We indeed learn here who our neighbors are. We learn here that we shouldn't be thinking, "Who do I not have to love and show mercy to, but who can I love and show mercy to?" We should even delight to in the service of God. Jesus then again powerfully says in conclusion, "Go and do likewise." Go and be like that Samaritan. Go and be neighborly, be loving to all groups of people, to friends as well as strangers, when people are watching and when people are not watching. And again, this was so powerful because the lawyer clearly wasn't doing that or thinking that. We see here again that Jesus' teaching was certainly unique and indeed with authority, and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And we do not read what happened after this. If the lawyer walked away disgruntled, or if he walked away convicted that he hadn't been doing that, convicted that he can't do that perfectly, convicted of his unrighteousness and insufficiency and a need for a Savior, we are not told. We do not know. But the important matter for us is how we walk away from this passage, which brings us to our fourth point, the application. And in application, I ask, does this passage convict you of your unrighteousness in yourself, in not loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and not loving your neighbor as yourself? Does this passage convict you of your insufficiency to keep the law of God fully and earn eternal life? And does this passage convict you then as well of your need for a Savior? And if so, well then, welcome to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And see with me for a moment the perfect suitableness of his person and his work. Let's look at his person briefly. We are sinners, but he is without sin. He is without spot and blemish, and therefore he could earn eternal life, not only for himself, but for sinners. And let us look at his work. We sin, but he has paid for sin. He was not the Good Samaritan, but he was greater than the Good Samaritan. He like the Good Samaritan, he saw our sin and had compassion. He came to us, to this world, in his humiliation. He paid the greatest price for sinners, the price of redemption, suffering his Father's wrath against sin all his life long, and especially on the cross. He came to bandage our wounds. As Isaiah says, by his stripes we are healed. His body was broken and his blood was shed to disinfect and soothe us from our sins. And he promises to take good care of all who put their trust in him until we reach our heavenly future. And Jesus is even loving this lawyer, although not necessarily in a saving way, but by even having a conversation with him about this for his spiritual good. Well, congregation, have you seen, or do you see, your need to put your trust in this Jesus, to confess your sins and turn to God, and to believe on Jesus? What must we do to inherit eternal life? We cannot keep the law perfectly ourselves. But Jesus has. And he has satisfied for the sins of all who put their trust in him. And so we must put our trust in him. Truly, as Acts 4 verse 12 says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And believer, let us out of thankfulness and love seek to serve our God with all our heart, to wholeheartedly love indeed the Lord our God and our neighbor as ourselves, to do so perfectly, always, to seek to do that. And even though that is still not possible with us, it should be the great interest of our new life as fruit and evidence of true faith. And also, as perfect love and obedience is still not possible with us, well then Jesus and his love to us should be our greatest joy in our new life. Because in him and him alone, we have eternal life. Amen. Let us pray. Great God and Father in heaven, God of abounding grace, we come to you at the close of this service. We thank you for your word, for law, and for gospel. We thank you for the remarkable teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this passage of your word that is so powerful. And we pray that you would indeed make it powerful to each and every one of us in our hearts and our lives and our relationship with you. Lord, convict where we need convicting. And we pray that we would all, for the first time or again, see our insufficiency in ourselves and our unrighteousness, but to also see that we have Jesus as a substitute, that he is the perfect Redeemer, who has perfectly obeyed your law, who has also paid for the breaking of the law of all his people. And so, Lord, we ask you to give faith. We ask you to strengthen faith. And Lord, help us to indeed desire more and more to love and serve you with all our heart, all of the time. Forgive our many sins also of this day. Bless our time of lunch and fellowship and our service again afterwards as well. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.